And we know that we have many regulars throughout the northern Michigan. We're glad to have you with us as well. Let's all have a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this time in your word in which you speak to us and that you gave to meet all of our needs. We know that there is not a need that people can have that the Bible does not meet. So we pray that you'll speak to our hearts, help us to hear what you have for us today. Well, we're in Hebrews 11, and if you've read this part of the Bible before, you know that it is a roll call of faith. It is a list of people who are mighty in faith. So we've talked about some of them. Let's continue in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. By faith, Israel passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled by the Israelites for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. Now, we have other places to go and we have other things to do, so I'm not going to spend much time on these people. I will just ask this question. What one characteristic did all of these people share? And in each three instances, of course, in all of these instances in this chapter, they're facing death. But in these three instances, we have each group obeying something, though they did not understand what they were doing. And that takes a lot of faith. When they walked through the Red Sea, of course, this was horrific. And they wouldn't have done it, I don't think, if the Egyptians weren't behind them. But you can imagine walking through huge walls of water, and as some movies have shown, some cartoons have shown, you probably could see fish, you know, swimming around in the water next to you. And, you know, if these walls fall down, you die. And so why would I want to walk through that? What's the point of this? What they did not understand is that this was, as we said last week, the line of demarcation. Back on the other side, there are still potential slaves of Egypt. On this side now, they will be free forever. It is also, though, a warning to all the nations who are watching them. Everyone in the area knows that they are escaping Egypt, and everyone in the area is wondering, where are they going to go? You can imagine if 3 million people left Flint or Detroit or Saginaw and started north, we would have a great interest in wondering, where are they going to stop? And if we didn't have television and reporters and stuff, we would send out spies to watch them and report, where are they going? That's what the neighboring countries did. And so what this is God's warning to all the nations, yes, these are a group of runaway slaves, but don't you dare look at them. Don't even think about it. You won't like it. It furthermore is the picture of baptism, that on their way out of slavery, they had to pass through the water, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit and, of course, of New Testament baptism. So there's all kinds of things going on, and Israel has no idea why God has led them here, and really, for centuries, they won't understand why God took them through this. But they obeyed, not understanding. And they marched around Jericho. Every day they marched around silently. And on the seventh day, they blew their horns. Well, what is that all about? Why would God ask us to do such silly things? Well, the picture of walking around Jericho silently is a picture of a church praying for its city. Not vaunting, not yelling, not threatening, just silently praying. And on the seventh day, blowing their horns, which is, in the Bible, a picture of the gospel, that we blare the gospel, that we blare the good news that Jesus has died for their sins and we want them to accept. They had no idea what they were doing. Most of them died without any concept of what they were doing. But they obeyed. Rahab, the former prostitute, was told to hang a scarlet thread out the window. Well, she did not know and did not understand, and I don't know that the spies understood, that there is a scarlet thread throughout the Bible. It is the line of the Christ, of Jesus. And you can follow his lineage all through the Bible from Genesis to Matthew and Luke and see that scarlet thread, but she's hanging it out her window because she has now become a part of the scarlet thread. She marries one of the descendants of Judah, and she enters the kingly line of Joseph, Jesus' foster father. She didn't know what she was doing when she hung the scarlet thread out. She didn't know she'd be marrying a prince of Judah when she hung the scarlet thread out, but she obeyed. God has instructed us in every part of our lives in order to help us to become godly people in a healthy church, enjoying each other. But we have no time for his instructions, do we? We ignore what he said. We don't meditate on his word as he asked. We have no time. We don't obey him in the ordinances as he asked. We don't ask and seek and knock as he told us to. We don't obey our husbands, and husbands don't love their wives sacrificially. We don't even do our church polity as he asked. But we do everything by the seat of our pants, pleasing ourselves, and that's why we get in trouble. Because God the Creator knows who we are and what we should be doing. And it is a high form of worship to say to God, I don't understand this, but I will do it. Well, let's go on, and we'll come back to that again. We'll refer to that again and show you how that relates to the next portion. Chapter 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets. How it struck me as I was working on this week that there were other people I would have put in that list and not these four men. Joshua was fighting the bad guys who were trying to kill the Gibeonites. And so he asked God to make the sun stand still. And it did. Joshua had no idea what he was asking. Make the sun stand still. Make the solar system stop working. But God the Creator could do that. And so God did. Isaiah, when Hezekiah was dying, asked God to make the sundial go backwards, to turn the solar system in reverse. And God did. The three boys fought in the fiery furnace. Daniel fought the fight of faith in the lion's den. Josiah was a godly king, probably the godliest king of all. Elijah defied the nations with the famine. Elisha raised the dead. But instead, we have these four men. We have a technical, theological term for these guys. You know, there are technical Greek and Latin terms throughout theology. Theology itself is a Greek term. Soteriology and teleology and ontology and all kinds, cosmology, all kinds of wonderful words, hey? Well, the technical theological word for these four men is banana head. They are all four banana heads. And they have no business being in any roll call of faith because they were all banana heads. I could use other words, but it fits, it's best. What is technically a banana head? A banana head is someone, a fool, who does something that is obviously harmful without regard for the circumstance. That's my definition of banana head, okay? last week we saw, you know, we have these little clips of people doing things on the internet. They put them on television if you haven't seen them. And so we watched a young man leap off of a roof onto a plasterboard sheet with that was stuck between two ladders that was not that were not level, onto boxes of foam and a mattress. So he's jumping about 30 feet and flying through the air. What do you suppose happened? Well, I don't like to watch them things. Because he, of course, the plasterboard doesn't do anything whatsoever. If you've ever worked with plasterboard, you know that. And then he missed all the boxes of foam and hit the mattress. And so he jumped 30 feet and fell on a 6-inch mattress. And so, how do you do it? That is a banana head. I watched another young man stand on a railing and jump onto the roof of the neighboring building. And, okay, he did it. Hey, all right. He succeeded. So now he takes a running start and goes to jump over the railing onto the neighboring roof. He did not make it and broke a whole bunch of bones and had serious physical damage. I remember seeing an advertisement some years ago. They put two or three people in a car seat and then tied the car seat to a bungee board, a bungee cord, and then tied the bungee cord to a tree limb that they had pulled down somehow, and then they released the tree limb. What do you suppose happened? Can you imagine the ride that they took? I've watched ever since for that ad to see if I could record it for my grandkids, and then I realized, no one needs to see that that's younger than 40. Because all of us are incipient banana heads when we are younger. Some things are not dangerous, they're just hurtful. I remember my friend in college, he wanted to have a girlfriend, and so he asked a pretty girl, hey, you want to go out to eat? And she said, sure. And so they went to a pretty nice restaurant, and as they're walking from the front to the table, he said, oh, by the way, this is Dutch. Well, if she doesn't have enough money, then she's going to be embarrassed. You need to tell the girl this long before you're sitting down at the table. Did she ever go out with him again? She did not, because he was a banana head. I had another young man friend at college there. And he says to a pretty girl that he liked, hey, we're going to have a Singspiration down by the lake. And we're going to play the guitar, and we're going to have 20 or 30 people there. Oh, well, you know, what time? 7 o'clock. Well, I'm going to get there early for a good seat. Okay, so they get there early for a good seat, and nobody ever comes. She says, is anybody else coming? He said, no, probably not. I just lied to you. Oh, okay then, all right. No, they did not make it as a couple. And when I was a freshman in college, the guy next door to me, he received an apple pie from home. And as best as we can tell, his roommate took the first piece and left, and an hour later came back and noticed that someone had been eating the pie, so he took the second piece and went and played basketball and came back and finished the pie off. So that his roommate, the guy that got the pie from his mom, never had a bite. This is a banana head, okay? So why would God put four banana heads in this chapter? Let's look at it a second. I want you to understand how they are banana heads. Let's go to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Verse 1, When Ehud, a pretty good judge, was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, Judges, the book of Judges, takes about 400 years. So there are decades sometimes, and sometimes these judges are in different areas. So there's a real big fall off in the quality of the judges. And so Ehud was pretty good. But verse 2, then the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, because they were sinning, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment. None of the men of that day were godly, and so Deborah had to step forward, and she was godly. She was a prophetess. She was a prophet who was a woman, and she did speak for God, and everyone understood that she spoke for God. Verse 6, she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, that bad guy, and I will deliver him into your hand." Verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. I have to have a woman hold my hand or I can't fight." Let's go to Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. They had to live in the caves in the hills, because they were terrified of the Midianites. And so, verse 7, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet, and he said, 'What in the world have you been doing? You're not doing what I asked.'" Verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." You thresh wheat at the top of the hill because the wind will blow the chaff away. At the bottom of the hill, there's almost no wind. That's why you do the wine in the bottom of the hill, because it's cool and there's nothing going on down there and you can keep it from fermenting. That's why he's doing it by the winepress. But he is a chicken liver. And so he won't do it up on the hill in case anybody should see him. And so let's see how Gideon did. I'll just quickly tell you the story. He asked God 4 different tests to make sure that God really was talking to him. He did finally win, but he then had 70 sons. Well, you can't have 70 sons unless you have, if you have 70 sons, you probably got 70 daughters. It's 140 children. He had to have had a large harem. In fact, he had a concubine who lived 20 miles south because he still didn't have enough women. And he or the mom, someone named that concubine's child, his father is a king, Abimelech. His father is a king. Turn with me to, and of course, Abimelech killed the other 70 sons except for one and made himself king in Israel. Look at chapter 7, verse 22. That's not what I want. Chapter 8, verse 27. "Then Gideon made it into an ephod. He took a bunch of gold from Israel and made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, ostensibly to help people worship. But all of Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and his house. So God commissioned him at first to destroy his father's idol, and he ended up building a worse idol than his father had had that lasted for many, many, many years. We read about it, I think about 100, 200 years later. Later on, it is destroyed. So Gideon has raised a monster in Abimelech and then set up an idol in his home. Well, let's go on. Judges chapter 11. Jephthah, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. So he has no heritage, he has no name. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men battled together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. And so it came to pass that the Ammonites came and attacked Israel, and Israel said, "I guess we got to go get Jephthah." So they went and they got Jephthah. And he saves them. But look at chapter 11, verse 30. This is his banana head moment. He's on his way to battle. 11:30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. It'll be yours. It'll belong to you, God. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothing and said, "Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." This is his second banana head thing. He won't say, "God, forgive me, I made a crazy oath." And as far as we know, he does sacrifice her, and God is greatly offended by that. Samson is the fourth on the list, chapter 14. Now, if you read the story of Samson, you'll only have three basic plots, and they all revolve around Philistine girls. He is a Hebrew. He is supposed to be a judge. He's supposed to be a man of God. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife." Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, among all my people, that you must go get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Did you catch what the criteria were for Samson in picking a wife? "I have seen a daughter of the Philistines, and she is cute. She is godless. She will raise his children to be godless. He does not care." Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. That's the second story, the second plot line for Samson. That was verse 1. 16:4. Now it happened after that that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. These are the only three stories about Samson in the Bible. He loves the Philistine girl because she's cute. He goes into a prostitute and he lives with Delilah. He marries, he uses, and he cohabits with. None of those, of course, are right, and all of them are with godless women who are not going to raise any children to be worshipers of Jehovah. Let me ask you again. Why are these four men in this chapter and not Hezekiah and not Isaiah and not even particularly David? David's name is mentioned, but David's not even talked about. Not the three young boys, not Daniel, not Elijah, not Elisha, but these banana heads. Why are they there? First of all, they all did risk their lives in fighting to save God's people despite their flaws. And Samson didn't risk his life, he gave his life. Look at chapter 16 and turn with me to verse 21. Then the Philistines took Samson and put out his eyes, because that was the problem, wasn't it? It's not the woman's fault that she's beautiful. It was Samson's fault that he couldn't do anything but look at a woman with lust. And so the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. That is the key verse of Samson's life. That verse is why Samson is in the roll call of faith. It doesn't mean that he has faith in his hair. It means that he is now taking again the Nazarite vow that God had impressed upon his parents. But now it is Samson's vow. Samson is committing himself to the Lord for himself. Samson in prison, blinded, working like a cow, is giving himself to God and worshiping in the worst of possible circumstances. Before, when he had absolutely nothing, he was chasing, no problems at all, he was chasing women. Now that he has nothing, he is worshiping God. Isn't that something? And so when he died, he was saying, and I've always worried about, wondered about that verse, now God take me and let me die as long as I can kill a bunch of bad guys. No, that's not all he's saying. He's saying, I believe in the resurrection. I can die because the same God that was able to raise Isaac from the dead, who didn't have to, who will raise Abraham from the dead and Jacob from the dead and my parents from the dead, will raise me from the dead. I'm not afraid to die. And so with the first three we looked at this morning, Israel at the Red Sea, Israel at Jericho, and Rahab, even these banana heads stepped forward, obeyed God, and risked their lives in faith. And that's why they are in the roll call of faith. But yet, there's something even more important than that. Here is the great thing I want us to see and to go home with. Jesus expected to be raised from the dead. This was how he lived. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I can afford to die. I'm going to plan to die. I'm going to make them kill me. This was how he suffered torture at the hands of the soldiers. I'm going to be raised from the dead. It's going to be okay. And this is how he finally died. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He lived and suffered and died in faith. And if these people that we just read about have any faith, it's because they're following Jesus. But it is one thing for Jesus to live expecting to be raised from the dead, because he was the spotless Son of God. He was a perfect teacher. He never sinned. He only helped people. He did everything that the Father had given him to do. He did every ministry. He healed every person that he should have. He sold every doctrine that he should have. He lived a perfect, sinless, ministering life. Of course, and he's the Son of God. He should expect to be raised from the dead. But guys, these sinful banana heads also expected to be raised from the dead, and they were right. Because Jesus came to earth to save banana heads from their sin. Is that right? We get to feeling kind of proud sometimes, and we get to looking on the stupid things that other people do, when we forget that if we have problems in our lives, too often they're because we did something dumb. I remember being a banana head as a young man, and I never jumped off a roof and landed on a mattress, but I did other things that were worse, you know, yelling at my wife and yelling at my kids and doing crazy stuff. Jesus came looking for banana heads. The 12 that he called were mostly good men who were already following John the Baptist, but while they were following him, they did banana head things. Peter argued with Jesus over the cross. You don't have to die on the cross. I know better than you do, Jesus. James and John wanted to call down fire out of heaven on people. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. James and John tried to buy the right hand of Jesus on the throne before the other disciples thought of doing that. Thomas told all of the friends, unless I feel the wounds in the risen Jesus, I will not believe. Peter, his good best friend, slept instead of prayed, fought instead of submitted, denied instead of admit, and ran instead of stayed. Jesus came looking for people like Mary Magdalene with seven demons, who had opened herself to demonic influence. That doesn't happen by random. That happens if you open yourself to those influences. Levi, Matthew, betrayed his country by becoming a tax collector for Rome. Truly a banana-headed thing to do. Simon was a terrorist until Jesus called him. Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to his home, and Jesus went because he's looking for banana-head Pharisees to talk out of their sin. Saul the Pharisee hunted Christians. Jesus looked for him. Are you, or have you ever been, a banana head? You know you have. You know that sometimes we still do silly things. Some of us have been unfaithful to our spouse. There are a few people in Petoskey today, maybe more than a few, that are working on a hangover. What a stupid way to waste your life. There are many people in Petoskey who have loved ones that they can't talk to. There are many people in Petoskey who legally cannot drive a car because they've been banana heads in the past. Some of us still have giant legal bills ongoing from banana head actions. Some of us are in jail at the moment. Some of us have been in prison. Some of us are in prison because we are doing or have been doing banana-headed things. Jesus is looking for those people. He is looking for you if you are a banana head. You are his priority. Jesus said to the Pharisees, I did not come for the healthy people, the smart people. I came for the sick. I came for the sinners. I came for the banana heads. I'm looking for you. God helped Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson to become heroes. He helped Levi become honest. He helped Peter become patient. He helped John become a lover. And he can help you become whatever it is that you are not now. His plans for you are wonderful. If God can turn Peter the banana head into an apostle and win the Roman Empire with those people, then he can turn you into a wise, strong person. You understand, and you know as well as I do, that being a banana head hurts, doesn't it? When you jump off a roof and you fall 30 feet onto a 6-inch mattress, that hurts. When you're unkind to your wife, that hurts. When you drink too much and you do drugs, that hurts. But being the wise, strong, happy follower of Christ who can help other people is a great joy. God came to help us become those people. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your offer of grace to us. And help us not to give up on ourselves. Help us not to give up on you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to understand that you still have a great plan for our life. No matter where we've been, no matter what we're doing, no matter what silly things, hurtful things we've done, you can give us a new life and help us to heal those old things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing offer and your amazing love. Now we pray, help each person to understand this and accept it. We pray in Christ's name.